Our reading today is taken from Colossians chapter 3, which can be found on page 1185 of your church Bibles. That's Colossians chapter 3 on 1185, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.
Thanks, Heather, very much. As ever, you'll find an outline inside the service sheet. And if you kept Colossians 3 open, that would be a great help to me. Let's bow our heads and pray again as we start. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for Jesus Christ, who is our life. And we thank you that in him we have all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that we have fullness. And so we pray now, would you set our minds on him and transform our lives to be lived in the image of him, to your glory, in his name. Amen. Identity drives behavior. Identity drives behavior. Now, this was demonstrated to me vividly a few years ago by a student, or someone who was a student. He's actually here tonight, rather nicely. He was a classic student until just after he graduated, when he landed a sort of top flight city job, when almost overnight he was transformed. His wardrobe was transformed to start with. It went from being essentially baggy to being essentially tailored and tight. His speech was transformed. He started saying the T's in his words and the G's at the end of his words. Even his posture and his walk was transformed. He went from that kind of slouched shoulders, slightly slovenly, apologies for the stereotypes, but he was a stereotype, from that walk to suddenly kind of, he straightened his back, he puffed his shoulders out, he puffed his chest out and pulled his shoulders back. He developed a bit of a swagger, a bit of a strut, because now he was a city guy. He was a city guy. Identity drives behavior. Last week, as we started out in Colossians chapter 3, we asked the question of ourselves, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And the answer came back from Colossians chapter 3. If you're a Christian, Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Chapter 3, verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life. On Friday, I was watching a TED talk. I don't know if you ever watch TED talks. Occasionally, if I want some distraction, I'll put one on for 20 minutes or so. And because I was spending a lot of time in Colossians 3 on Friday, inevitably, I was hearing everything through the lens of Colossians 3. And the guy I was listening to used a phrase that caught my ear. He said this. He said, everyone knows this. Biography determines destiny. Biography determines destiny. It's a very similar, I think, idea, I think, to identity drives behavior. Biography determines destiny. He went on to explain, he said, everything you are in your past, your family, your upbringing, your culture, your education, the opportunities that have been given to you, the things you've done, the things that have been done to you, your biography, they all determine who you will go on to be, the decisions that you will take, the life that you will live, your destiny. Biography determines destiny. Identity drives behavior. But the truth of Colossians chapter 3, particularly in verses 1 to 4, is that the Christian has had what you might call a biography transplant. What was our past, our present, and our future is no more. Our past and our present and our future are now integrally tied up with Jesus Christ. He is our life. And so the challenge of last week was Colossians 3 verse 1, to seek the things that are above. Or verse 2, to set your mind on the things that are above. Which means more, I think, than just thinking about the things that are above. It's certainly no less than that. It is to think on Jesus Christ, who of course is the one who is above. Him and his qualities and his work. That's the above things that we're to think about. But it's more than just thinking about them. Now, if you went away last week determined to think about Jesus Christ, resolved to spend 5 or 10 minutes every day considering him, meditating on him, thinking about his work and his worth, that's a wonderful thing to have done. But it's step one in the process that Paul is outlining. Because to set our minds on Christ, to seek the things that are above, is, I think, to entirely reorientate our self-perception. Let me say that again. It is to entirely reorientate our self-perception. See, that's what we spent the second half of the sermon doing last week, trying to do exactly that, asking questions like, who do you think you are? Or what is the past that has made you the person you are today? Or what is the future that you're working towards that determines your actions in the present? And as we thought about them, we looked again at Colossians 3 and tried to subvert every one of those things so that now our reference point is Jesus Christ, who is above. We've died with him in the past. Our life is hidden with him in the present. When he appears, we will appear with him in glory in the future. We have to reorientate entirely our self-perception. So that when, for example, you find yourself getting angry, rather than saying to yourself, that's just the kind of person I am. I'm an angry person. Instead, now you say, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that behavior. It no longer has power over me. Or when you get to that moment where, I don't know, you let someone down again, you're late for them, or you fail them, or you lie to them, rather than saying to yourself, frankly, that's just what people expect of me. Instead, you say, no, I am now seated at the right hand of God in heaven with Christ, and that behavior is no longer appropriate. Or when you're tempted to careerism and all of the ugliness that flows out from that, instead of saying to yourself, my future depends on this, instead now you say, my future is about a glorious appearing with Christ that is to come. You see, Paul was encouraging us, if you like, to let our heavenly reality determine our earthly experience. And if we do that, says Paul, we will get a taste of heaven. We will get, if you like, a very vivid glimpse of the glory of God. Or to put it differently, you could say we will live the Christian higher life experience as we grow like Jesus Christ in practical day-to-day godliness. You see, I said last week, didn't I, that growth in godliness is the highest form of Christian experience. It was a sort of throwaway line towards the end of the sermon, but I stand by it, I think, and I'm more persuaded of it, having spent more time in Colossians chapter 3. Growth in godliness is the highest form of Christian experience. You see, we really easily, I think, get used to verses like verse 10. Paul, describing the Christian, says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul is saying an incredible heavenly reality is taking place in us. We're being formed after the image of our Creator, who, of course, is Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing that's going on inside us. Or we get dull to verses, or the end of verse 11. Phrases like, Christ is all and is in all. Christ is all. We know that from Colossians. He's the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things were made. But now, says Paul, he's in all. If you trust in Jesus Christ, the creator of the cosmos has taken up residence in your heart and is changing you to be like him. It is an incredible reality. It's a day-to-day reality, of course, which may be why we get switched off to its wonder so easily. Godliness is who you are on Monday morning or Monday evening or Saturday morning. But Paul frames it in terms of the heavenly. Heaven is being formed in you, he says. Seems to me that much energy in the Christian life, in our Christian culture, is spent, in a sense, trying to bring heaven down to earth. Maybe it's the once a week meeting where you get that spiritual shot in the arm, the heavenly high that gets you through the rest of the week. Or the journey to a particular place where you will experience a transcendent heavenly reality. Or even efforts spent kind of bombarding the senses with sight and sound and smells in order to create an experience of heaven. All of that energy, when Paul says, as you grow in Christlikeness, heaven is being formed in you. Jesus Christ is transforming you. And so as we dive into the rest of chapter 3 and the nitty-gritty godliness that Paul is going to be talking about, let me encourage you to revise your view of practical godliness and the pursuit of righteousness. So that rather than, like me, thinking of growing like Jesus Christ as being like the washing up at the end of a really good party, a sort of necessary but unpleasant reality, start to think of it instead as the next course in a feast that is fullness in Christ. Because growing in Christlikeness may be something that is marked by elation. A wonderful experience as you find Christ formed in yourself, or you enjoy Christ being formed in someone else. Or it may be an experience marked by painful, gritty determination as you find yourself felled by sin, but getting up again and going in the strength that Christ has given. But whichever one of those two things it is, Paul says it's glorious. It's a taste of heaven as the creator of the universe takes up residence in your hearts. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it is nitty gritty. Because Paul starts verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In the light of all of these heavenly realities that you consider, that you set yourself on, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death. There's a kind of an uncompromising quality to those words, isn't there? Put to death. I'm still, I think, mentally a little bit scarred from hearing William preach a few years ago on a similar idea. I remember him stood here during a question time with a little glint in his eye, talking about taking out a knife and slipping it in as you put to death sin. I think his kind of army days were coming back at that moment. But it fits the image, doesn't it? Put it to death. It's like an assassination. If there's sin in your life, get rid of it. Kill it off. Now, how do we do that? Not, first of all, through sheer effort or willpower. I think that's the kind of Colossian idea, isn't it? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. No, we do it rather, Paul has been saying again and again, through identification. Identification with Christ Jesus. Now, how does that work? Well, let me give you a couple of examples to see how it works in other areas of life. For 80 minutes yesterday afternoon, I was identifying with the England rugby team, okay? And at the end of 80 minutes, I was physically exhausted, even though I hadn't left the sofa. Susie, my wife, says watching rugby with me is a pretty uncomfortable experience. She likes to sort of cuddle up and sit next to me, and I spend the whole time kind of straining and kind of leaning forward and dropping the shoulder and tackling and all of this kind of thing. And I don't even know I'm doing it. I just can't help it. I'm watching the England team, and I want what they want, and I'm striving for what they want, and I hate who they hate, and so on and so forth. That's how it is. That's what it's like when you identify with someone. You strain forward on their behalf. If rugby's not your thing, try watching your 3 or 4 year old niece or nephew at their first nativity play. Okay, that moment comes when they step forward in their little angel outfit or their little shepherd outfit or whatever it is, and they've got their one line to deliver in, and you know what the line is because they've been rehearsing it for the whole month in advance. And the moment comes and you find yourself sitting on the edge of your seat. Every muscle in your body is tensed as you're waiting for them to say that line. Please don't stuff it up, you think. And you're there identifying with them. That's how identification works. You want what the person wants. You're heading in the direction they're heading in. Well, the Christian is someone who identifies with Jesus Christ supremely and above all, so that now we want what he wants. Our minds are set where he is. We're driven by his desires, so that now not only do we love what he loves, but we hate what he hates. And in the light of those new desires, we then put to death what is earthly in you. Identity drives behavior. And we put to death these behaviors, says Paul, in a sense, because they are earthly. Now, what is earthly in you is not, as the world around would tell us, what makes us human. It is what makes us less than human. You see, look down at the list again in verse 5. Let me read it through and just see the ugly qualities. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those first three words or phrases, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, hard to prise apart in a sense, all speak of sexual sin. And the first word, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It speaks of the Bible's understanding of sexual sin, which is sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. And indeed, some activities that these days are encouraged even within heterosexual marriage. It's sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend before you're married to them. Indeed, it's engaging in any kind of sexual activity, even if it stops short of intercourse before you're married. It's looking at pornography in a way that engages the lusts of your hearts. It's going into that chat room and pretending you're someone you're not for the sake of the cheap thrill. It's fantasizing in your daydreams. All of that is sexual immorality, and we need to put it to death. You see, in our culture, the threshold is low, isn't it? Our world lives with these things as though they were normal. They're plastered over our billboards. They're projected into our living rooms through our televisions and our computers. The standards are very low, but in God's world, in the heavenly places, there's no place for them. And it's possible that we get used to letting these things dwell with us. Sexual sin, we as it were, show it hospitality. We welcome it in. We let it nestle. We let it settle. We let it become part of our day-to-day experience. Paul says, you've got to stick the knife in and put it to death. Evil desire, a pretty kind of consummate phrase that refers to wanting anything that God has expressly forbidden. Covetousness, which is wanting something that is not rightfully yours, whether it's your friend's job or their partner or their paycheck or their life. Evil desire, covetousness, all of them, says Paul, are idolatry. Idolatry. Strong, isn't it? Paul says, if you covet something that's not yours, that's worshipping something other than God. It's, in a sense, saying to God, you're not enough for me. What you've given to me is not enough for me. I need something else. Even though you haven't given it to me, even though it belongs to someone else, I will give my worship to that thing rather than to you. And verse 6, Paul says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, the Christian who's put their trust in Jesus is not someone who fears the wrath of God as an end consequence. Christ is our life, and he's died taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin. That's the glorious truth at the heart of the gospel. And yet we should despise anything that would elicit the wrath of God, that would make him feel that way. Imagine, you know, if I knew something that really wound Susie, my wife, up, you know, just really irritated her, made her angry. Imagine if day in, day out, I went home and did that thing. What would that say about my relationship to her? That I made her angry without thinking about it? Well, that's how the Christian should feel about sin. The wrath of God is coming because of it. We should want nothing to do with it. Verse 7, he goes on. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. In these, you too once walked. That phrase has the sort of quality where you look down at your shoe and you think, oh, sorry, everyone, I've just walked in something. That's what it's like. We used to walk in these things. And we should look back on the old life before we became a Christian and look at sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry and think we used to walk in those things. As we consider them, they should bring about that sense of distaste. An old life we want nothing to do with because we've got a new life in Jesus Christ. He goes on, verse 8, now you must put them all away. Another imperative, put to death, put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Anger, which may be overt as you fly off the handle at a colleague who's wound you up again, but is more likely in our setting to be covert as you silently seethe at the wrong that has been done to you. Wrath, which in my experience is normally directed at another driver from behind the security of my locked door, but may equally be delivered in a quiet, passive-aggressive withdrawal from someone who has wound you up one time too many. Malice, the plan simply to make someone look bad. Slander, the words that make someone look bad. Again, may be delivered by slagging them off to their face, but more likely delivered by a cutting comment to someone else behind their back that makes this person think less of them. Obscene talk. Language we would never use if we were in the throne room of heaven, which of course is where we are. Paul says, put it to death. Be ruthless with it. Assassinate it. Stick the knife in. Kill it off. See the sin for what it really is. Don't believe the lies of the world who would tell you that it's glamorous and fun. The pleasure is only ever fleeting. See it for what it is, and then remember who you are. And put it to death in your life. Indeed, practically, take action so that you allow it no place in your earthly existence. But do all of that, he says, in the power of the new you. You see, Paul, in this section in Colossians, never wanders far away from our identity, which is in Christ. I guess he knows it's so foundational to this pursuit of godliness. It is the heartbeat of who we are. And so he wants to come back to it again and again, which is what he does in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, another imperative, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, did you notice in those verses the past tense? You see, Paul has been saying to us, put to death presently, put away presently. He's going to go on to say, put on presently, all sort of present tense things we should do. But here, right in the heart of the section, are two past tense realities. You have put off and you have put on. This is who we are. There is a new life that we have in Jesus Christ. So that Paul is never arguing that the way to this life is through the pursuit of godliness. Rather, it is because of this new life that we pursue godliness. We have or are a new person, which results in a new power, which in verse 11 results in a new community. Here, he says, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Wherever we're from tonight, whatever our backgrounds, our race, our ethnicity, our culture, if by faith Jesus Christ has taken up residence in your heart, all of the barriers that divide humanity have been knocked down once and for all, such that there is a glorious unity between us. You see, we live in the 21st century West, which means we're kind of hardwired to think individualistically. We almost can't help it. We think about me and my relationship with God. We think about me and my godliness, an essentially kind of privatized reality. And that can easily work its way out into cliqueiness or divisiveness, a kind of atomized existence where I live my own little life, occasionally interacting with others, but not for long as I go about whatever it is I want to go about. But Paul says here, Christ is all and is in all. Which means, therefore, I should no longer think about me and Jesus. Instead, I should think about us and Jesus. And I think about my godliness as a consequence, not as a privatized affair, but as an essentially relational affair. Now, think about it for just a few seconds, and you see that that has got to be the case. Godliness is always relational. Sexual sin not only hurts me and offends God, there's always someone else that I'm hurting as I engage in it. Or lies. Not only do they damage me and offend God, but there's always someone who is damaged by them. Or wrath. Again, displeasing to God and damaging to me, but there's always someone on the receiving end of my wrath, isn't there? Well, Paul says this behavior mustn't be anymore. Because Christ is all and is in all. All of these divisions are gone. And any behavior that brings about the divisions, again, is entirely in keeping. Out of keeping, I should say. There's a new reality. A new self that you have put on. And so having said, put to death what is earthly in you, he goes on in verse 12 to say, now put on love. Put to death what's earthly. And in a sense, put on what's heavenly. That is love. Which binds together in harmony. You see, what you wear says where you belong. What you wear says where you belong. Okay, I discovered this very powerfully just a couple of weeks ago. I was walking along the road. I was up in Leytonstone, up in northeast London, visiting a friend. I was just walking along the road, and a bloke was walking along the other side of the road. I say bloke, he was more of a geezer, okay? And he's walking along the road like this, and he looks up and he clocks me, and he shouts across the road, "Oi, you look like something out of Made in Chelsea, brother." What do you say to that? "Thanks very much." What you wear says where you belong. That's true for those of us whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. You see, to put on what's earthly is the spiritual equivalent of going to work for a day in the sewers and getting covered in everything that there is down there, and then that night keeping an appointment that you have in the throne room of the Queen in the palace, but not changing your clothes in the meantime. We mustn't be those who inhabit the throne room of heaven whilst wearing what is earthly. We must instead put on what is heavenly. There is a heavenly attire. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. It's a heavenly attire that works out in harmonious corporate living, in keeping with the wonderful truths of verse 11, where all the boundaries have been taken down by Christ in us. Compassionate hearts. I mean, imagine what it would be like if we all had truly compassionate hearts, such that we could confess our sin to each other without any fear of being judged or cold-shouldered. Imagine if each and every one of us put on kindness so that everybody's needs, from the richest to the poorest, were met among us. Imagine if we were all marked out by humility, such that we were willing to serve anyone in our midst, regardless of their backgrounds. Meekness, such that there's no me-first mentality. Patience, such that the most annoying person you can think of in our church is not just tolerated, but cherished. And imagine if there was a culture of forgiveness, like in verse 13. Whatever the complaint, forgiving each other. You see, that's a reality unlike anything the world has to offer. A place where, even when somebody wrongs someone else, rather than bitterness and resentment and division setting in the long term, instead, forgiveness is offered, reconciliation and genuine closeness and intimacy. And all of that because we're people who know we've been forgiven these kind of earthly things in the first place. Compassionate hearts, humility, kindness, meekness, patience. And all of that with love at the center. Verse 14, above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's a lovely kind of double meaning, I think, to that verse that speaks of love as the quality that, in a sense, sums up all of the other qualities. All of them are written through with love, aren't they? And yet, at the same time, it's love that binds them all together. That is, binds all of us together. You see, now, rather than being divided by our race or our circumstance or our background, rather we are now united by love, the quality of heaven lived out by Christ, the heavenly man. You see, all of this, as you read through it, you read through those characteristics, verse 12 and verse 13, they are heaven, aren't they? It's heaven on earth, or at least a taste of it. And the world around us longs for this kind of thing, and we get to live it out as we set our minds on things that are above and let our behavior be transformed here on earth below. You see, there is, Paul would say, a Christian higher life experience. Heaven can come down to earth in our hearts as we're transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. So let's be people this week who set our minds on things that are above, who seek the things that are above, where our new identity is, our new biography is. Let's be people who put to death what is earthly in us and who put on what is heavenly and in Christ, our new behavior and our new destiny. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we find these things very challenging. That we know that these sins take up residence in our heart. We know that these qualities are not ours. And so we ask, please, would you give us, as we set our minds on Christ, the energy to put to death what is earthly and to put on what is heavenly? Help us, Father, to be transformed in our knowledge so that we're transformed in our experience into the image of Christ. And we pray, Father, please, would that not just be the case individually this week, but would it be the case corporately as we gather time and again? Would we see these qualities worked out? Would you take away the cliques and the divisions in our church family? And help us instead, Lord, again and again to put on love, which binds us together. And we pray all of that, Father, so that Christ would be formed in us to your glory. Amen.
We're going to take a short couple of minutes now. The phone number will come up. There it is. And let me just say again what it is we're hoping for. We want to begin conversations that will help us to minister to each other, help us apply what we've just heard further. So save your tricky questions for next week. We'll store them, keep them. Send in things you'd love to be talking about or love help from a panel here at the front to be talking about some more once we finish. So a couple of minutes to send those in while we rearrange at the front, and then we'll begin that together. Great. Can I ask you to look back round this way? And we'll run, I hope, for kind of 15 minutes or so. Thanks very much for all the things you sent in. We'll work through some of those. Let me just introduce who we've got at the front. So Jamie from Made in Chelsea, hopefully you've met before.
Thanks very much.
Then two people, both teachers. So Liv works for a Finsbury Park Primary School, leads in the student Bible study groups, been coming to the Hounds about 8 years since she was a student herself. Sam, been here a little bit less long, 5 or 6 years, also a teacher at the London Christian School. And Sam and his wife Jenny lead a Romans RML group. So we've asked them, come and give us their kind of, what they were thinking as they were listening. So why don't we go to you guys first, and just give us your kind of first text and application, what you'd want to say coming off the back of questions tonight.
Shall I go first?
Go for it.
Well, I was struck that lots of it was still quite similar to last week in terms of thinking more about Jesus, and that then leading to a response and action. So I'll take you through some of the things I've spent thinking about this week, actually, in quiet times, as a result of what we've heard in Colossians. So I started off last week thinking lots about, if I'm setting my mind on things above, what am I then not setting my mind on? That was one of the things I started to think about. So actually, work's important, but it's not going to be my primary focus. My social life, which is important to me, actually isn't going to be my primary focus. What people think of me, that's actually a really big one. I think I'm really concerned with what my colleagues think of me, with what my class think of me, which is ridiculous because they're six. Yeah, what Christians around me think of me, that's a huge concern of mine. And yet, actually, here's Colossians telling me that I should be setting my mind on something completely different. So that's one thing that I've been trying to think a bit about.
Should we pause on that? There's one here, sort of, how, maybe a couple of us want to chip in on that. How does all this help us with fear of man? It's a question that's come in. I'm inclined to think about myself, what others think of me, rather than Christ and above, even after thought and prayer. How do we help each other? Or what have you done, Liv? Or how do we help each other? Other ideas on that?
So one of the things that I've been thinking about this week is what Jamie was talking about in terms of where we actually are now. And it doesn't always kind of feel like it, but actually we're in the throne room of heaven with Christ at God's right hand. And I struggle a lot with fear of man. That's one of the reasons why the kind of the lying thing here is quite convicting. Put off lying. Often I lie or maybe improvise the truth a little bit to look good in front of people. And actually, remembering where I am really helps me with that, because all of the approval actually that I need is at God's right hand. So that suddenly totally changes what I think about a man thinking something of me, because actually now I am in Christ in the throne room of heaven. That's what God thinks of me through Christ. Suddenly, that fear of man, what they think of me, does pale slightly to nothing, because in Jesus I have everything. So that's one thing.
And I guess we need to slightly think as well, why am I fearing man? So is it that media, magazines, TV are telling us that people's opinion is really important? Actually, yes, it is. I was reading a magazine this week and it was telling me to do something. And kind of because of Colossians, I thought, actually, that doesn't need to be a concern of mine. If we're reading magazines that tell us our wardrobe's really important, if we're reading magazines that are saying, you know, do this to have the best social life, then that's what we're going to believe. But then actually, in light of Colossians, we don't need to be listening to those voices if we're setting our minds on Jesus.
Thank you. Sam, you give us, again, what were your initial reflections? Or is that, have you said them already? What, any more that struck you?
It was basically, yeah, the idea of God's approval, that I'm now in his throne room in Christ, that in a sense just totally outweighs anything I might want from a little man or woman, if that makes sense, like in comparison to the way the Lord now sees me clothed in Christ. So.
Yeah, when we fear people, we either fear what we think they can take away, or we fear that they won't give us what we need. You know, that we want their approval, we want their estimation of us, or we're worried that something we have in the relationship with them will go if we upset them, you know, for whatever reason, whether it's, you know, trying to be godly, sharing the gospel with them, all that kind of thing. But like Sam said it already, hasn't he? In Christ we've got it all, and our status, our identity, our approval, all of those things, they can't be shaken now, because I am seated at the right hand of God with Christ in heaven. He is my life, and that gives a wonderful kind of security that means we can be the people God wants us to be rather than the people the world around expects us to be.
Great. So here's a slightly different angle, but similarly, someone says, it feels like for years I've thought of godliness primarily as a private matter, having my quiet times, my thought life. Do you have any ideas for how to go about changing my thinking to think about godliness as primarily a relational matter? And someone else says, striking all the put-off things are self-centered, and all the put-on ones are other people-centered. Again, how any get us started? How would someone go about changing how they think about godliness?
Let me start by some time. I think one thing would be to start sharing life more. I think it's really the more you share life with other Christians. And try and live out these realities, the harder it is for your godliness to be a privatized matter. Again, we're good at being quite atomized, aren't we? I don't know what your approach to church is. Maybe it's a twice a week appearance with a group. It's relatively easy to put on a front in those places, to put on a good show. But if you're actually sharing life with people in such a way that lives out this truth of no Greek or Jew and so on and so forth, straight away you're confronted more and more with the practical having to live it out, just as you relate to people, as they rub you up the wrong way or wind you up, or as their needs are put in front of you. The more time you're spending with people, the harder it is to sort of ignore those things. But also, more and more, you're kind of... there's an accountability and a mutuality to it that the genuine Christian community produces. I think it's hard in central London. We've got to be conscious about doing it more and more, but that would be one step, just... get on and live life with people.
I think we also need to think about our motivation for godliness. So I think I've been really struck this series that so often my concern is what people think of me, again. But actually, if it's because of what Jesus has done that I'm being, you know, pursuing godliness, then actually that is really different when I then think about kind of comparing myself to others. It's not how well am I doing on this in comparison to that person or this person. It's actually, they're my brother and sister in Christ. We're both made right through Jesus' blood, not by anything we're doing. So therefore, there's no place for comparison. Therefore, you can be free to talk about how it's going.
I think if we're seeing what Paul is saying here, is that part of the driving force and energy for godliness is setting our minds on the things above and seeking the things above. I think an awful lot of that as well, it happens within corporate, within community, doesn't it? So RML, like as a group, we help each other to set our minds on the things above. Later on, we're going to hear about teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom, singing to one another. And there's a sense in which when we gather corporately, that can be done really well, can't it? We can help each other to set our minds and seek.
Definitely, really helpful. And one other thought on this. I think we've got. So I've been talking a lot about changing how we view ourselves, our self-perception. I think the implication is this: we change how we view others as well. Christ is all and is in all. So that when I look at you, you're in my small group, I bump into you on a Sunday, I don't look at you as so-and-so from this place with this background, with this characteristic and those sort of things. I look at you and I think Christ is in you. And the more we do that and get used to looking at people like that, our behaviour towards people will be transformed because we're treating them the way we would treat Christ rather than the way we might treat someone with all those characteristics.
Yeah, there's a few specific things people have suggested to us. I think one good point of doing this and of having stuff sent in by text, I hope, is that it means there's a chance the person next to you is wanting to talk about something a bit difficult or a way of recognising we're all struggling with things on those lists. So we've got a few about forgiveness. How can forgiving very difficult things work in practice? Does it really mean we must be best friends with someone that we find hard to trust anymore? For example, after relationship problems. How do we apply 3:12-16 in situations where we're in conflict with maybe friends, family who aren't Christians and want to continue in the conflict? They don't want to forgive. They want to continue to lie and slander about us. So how do we put forgiveness into practice in reality?
Shall I start? There is a case-by-case aspect to the answer of this question. So if you're asking these questions from real positions, do find someone you know and trust to actually talk it through, because in one sense we can't speak into every situation here. There's a challenging sense, though, isn't there, to verse 13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And I think he is talking within Christian community there, but what he's saying, I suppose, is that there is a very real sense in which, as a Christian, to harbour bitterness in our hearts or to be unwilling to forgive someone who comes to us in repentance would be inappropriate behaviour. Now, I don't think he's saying that it should be a quick, easy, straight back to normal thing. I think Paul would be realistic about life and how hard it is. And genuine reconciliation between two people, one of whom has been offended by the other, will often take time and energy. And the relationship may not return to exactly where it was, humanly speaking, but there should be nothing about the relationship in time that speaks of a genuine division and a bitterness. What about when someone doesn't want to repent and isn't reconciled? I think this is really difficult. I think reconciliation is about two people, two parties, two willing parties. I think forgiveness is about being accepted as well as being given. So in a sense, I don't think the New Testament necessarily says we should be forgiving people and entering into a relationship with them if they're not willing to repent and want to carry on in the same way. There isn't that requirement. But I think there is the requirement from these verses to still let the gospel go to work in our hearts, in our attitude towards them, so that we are not carrying the bitterness around in our hearts, such that if they did come and say to us, "I'm so sorry for what I did, please would you forgive me?" we'd be in a place where we could start the beginnings of a conversation and work in that direction.
And I think it's really clear in the passage that it's a proactive thing to do, isn't it? It's putting it on. It doesn't happen automatically. I had an incident this week with a parent, and she was a bit rude to me, and I went home and I seethed, did that seething that Jamie talked about, and I was really unhappy, and I was thinking of going to the head teacher about it, and it was a tiny comment. And actually, thinking through this, it would have been, it's much better to kind of work through, Jesus has done something for me, I can then forgive her, rather than going to the, let's slander her, let's, you know, be evil and want to get her back. But it actually took quite a lot of thinking time. So be proactive in thinking when these issues come up. You're sitting there unhappy, someone's wronged you. Go back to Scripture, go back to Colossians. Actually, I think 1-4 are great verses to learn. I was semi-thinking about learning them off by heart. But why not do that so that then when these things do happen, your motivation is right and good?
I think it's also really important, isn't it, to remember that we have been forgiven. So that's what these verses say, don't they? Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So remembering what it costs the Lord to forgive, remembering what we were and now what we are because of his mercy, not because of anything we've done. So remembering as well just how much we've been forgiven might help us if we're feeling we can't forgive, seeing where we were and where we are now.
I think that's really helpful. And I just to remember, it's the hard ones that really that people really notice. So I think I've been a good witness by making someone a cup of tea for 10 years, and then one day they do something that really hurts me, and what I do in the next day with that matters more than all those cups of tea for 10 years. And it's not easy, is it? But that it's always the hard ones that really count, isn't it? Thank you. We're nearly out of time. I want to read out a few more kind of good examples of changed thinking and then just ask if each of you have maybe got one more similar example. So I think we've got one here saying, the first way I've realised I've tried to put to death sin is to make a rule which inevitably broken, so just try not to and then you break your rule. Much more effective in Colossian would be to focus on the ugliness of sin compared to the beauty of Jesus and our union with him. And then an example, think more about his humility, so Jesus' humility, Philippians 2, to help with fighting pride. So it's a bit like you were saying with forgiveness. Think about Jesus' humility. There's another one here. I am a master at covert internal anger. I frequently swear and seethe at objects and people I come across during the day. It's really helpful to be reminded the way to fight such behaviour is remembering how inappropriate it is for one who belongs in heaven. I don't know, have you each got kind of one more for us of a way of changing your thinking that really helps in practice?
Yeah, so for me, like, it would be, I've been really convicted actually as well by this series. I hang out with a mate of mine and we are kind of accountable to each other, and we so quickly just talk about ourselves and what we've kind of done through the week, rather than first of all talking about where we are and declaring things to us, like to each other, about who we are, starting with fixing our minds on Christ. And then also actually, like, not just going through all the putting off, but through the putting on as well, the intentionality of, like the wonderful things that we get to pursue now that we are in Christ that we weren't able to previously. Like, they're so incredible, aren't they? Just when Jamie was preaching about, you know, heaven coming down to earth, it was just like, it's amazing, like how attractive the Christian life can be. So not just forgetting the putting off, but the putting on as well.
For me this week, I've been trying to think about my relationship with my kids, who it can be really irritating at times. Like, I love them, but they can really wind me up. And there are particular times of day, so when I leave my study at sort of 5:30, head back, and they're tired, it's bath and bed, and I often sort of dread those moments, and I'm driven basically by self-interest. I want to hurry through the next hour and a half and get them into bed so I can have me time, if you see what I mean. And I've been trying to, in the moments as I'm turning off the lights and walking out, reminding myself of Christ and actually his attitude towards little children, interestingly, like that he loved them and that he accepted them and he was patient and compassionate and those kind of things. I think, what would Christ be doing as he walked down my garden into my kitchen to spend time with my kids? He would be looking forward to trying to encourage them and be patient with them and be compassionate towards them and give of himself whatever the cost and not be driven by just getting them into bed in the next hour and a half. And there have been failures, but there have been successes as well. So,
I think I want to keep working on what my motivation for godliness is, so not doing it for human reasons, but doing it because of where I am, which is in heaven already.
Thank you. Thank you very much. We're going to sing now before we start having those conversations with each other. We're going to, as Sam said, sing to each other as part of encouraging each other. Come, people of the risen King, sing to him who we live for, want to be like, are with. So let's stand and sing.